The paper I'm about to bring you is written in the context of the decisions of our bishops not to go to Lambeth. However, it's addressing the wider issues of the limits of fellowship and association and therefore has many other applications than just the issue of Lambeth. At what point, if any, do we cease to fellowship with people because of our level of disagreement? On what areas of disagreement would we withdraw from or embrace Christian fellowship? It's the kind of issue that affects us personally and in ministry at many levels. It's the kind of issue that affects us in some non-denominational issues. It's the kind of issue that affects us in our relationship to the national church. It's the kind of issue that affects us even within a congregation. Would you appoint to a ministry position somebody you disagreed with? Can we work with Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, dispensationalists, Baptists? The exclusive brethren called to see me. Should I have welcomed them or had nothing to do with them? What about the Seventh-day Adventist pastor who came every Sunday night for a year or so to church? Do I welcome him into membership or is he the leader of a dangerous cult? The limits of fellowship is the title of the talk, but frankly, let me commence by saying that it is misguided. I know I chose it myself, but it's the wrong question. It starts off looking for the negative when the theme of the Bible is positive. Inasmuch as we are able, we are to live at peace with all people. We are to pray for our enemies, seek their welfare, not answer evil for evil, and never take revenge. We are to love one another and by quiet, honest work not be troublemakers to others, but live properly before outsiders. And when people come to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to welcome them. Our welcome is not for the sake of disputes. We are not to be judgmental, nor are we to exercise our freedom in Christ to harm the weak whose conscience is bound. Rather, we are to serve and build one another up in love. We are to avoid quarrelling about words or foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, which are unprofitable and worthless. The youthful passions that we are to flee are contrasted with righteousness, faith, love and peace, for we are to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So they're the youthful passions. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they might escape from the snare of the devil that is after being captured to do his will. That is, our concern is the salvation of other people. For the sake of winning people to the Lord, we are to set aside our own preferences and become like other people as much as we are able. So we don't want to destroy them by legalism or by licentiousness. When we see somebody fall into sin, our concern is their repentance, restoration, and salvation. We go to them gently, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted, and wherever possible we seek to restore the brother or sister. We are to have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by flesh. Even the extreme judgment delivered to the sinner in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Within congregational life, the love that we have for one another is the hallmark of being a disciple of Jesus. The first letter of John is full of encouragement and assurance of the difference that the gospel makes in our love for one another. We call each other brothers because we are of common rebirth. But such a name must be matched in our behaviour towards each other, according to 1 John 3 and 4. Our treatment of each other as brothers should mean that we would prefer to be defrauded rather than to take our disputes with each other into the public domain of the courts, a la 1 Corinthians 6. Maintaining the unity that Christ has won for us by his death and resurrection is commanded of us in Ephesians 4. The desire to exclude people from the church was championed by Diotrephes. We read of him in 3 John. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. There is little in the New Testament to encourage Christians to split or divide. In fact, we are warned against the divisive person. The works of the flesh include rivalries, dissensions, divisions in Galatians 5. So in the context of foolish controversies, dissensions and quarrels, God says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It's in Titus 3. But that statement of the divisive person raises the paradox for us. For we are to divide from the divisive person. It's not a paradox that's difficult to resolve, for the error is not in division, but being divisive. It is the person who makes for divisions, loves divisions, causes divisions, that is in the wrong. Dividing ourselves from them is the right thing to do. Division is not wrong in itself, but there is a spirit of divisiveness that is wrong. Yet this paradox highlights the problem that we have in dealing with our differences. The Christian's permanent disposition is and should always be to build for harmony with all people, especially with the people of God. Yet there comes time when we must stand out as different and in opposition to the world, and even, especially, with those who claim to be the people of God. So, with whom do we divide? When and under what circumstances and for what purpose? One of the most important issues to understand is the difference in our relationship with Christians and with non-Christians. Firstly, non-Christians. As the holy people of God, of course we are to be different to the world. Indeed, we must expect the world to dislike, hate, and even persecute us as our Lord taught his disciples it would. We are not to expect that the world we live in is going to be so improved that we will easily live in peace and harmony with our neighbours. The parable of the wheat and weeds in Matthew 13 shows us what the world is like and will be like until the harvest comes. Now is not the time to separate the weeds of the world from the wheat that is also growing there. There is a fundamental and eternal difference between those in the kingdom of God and those who are outside. The days in which we live are the last days when people's opposition to God will be great. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but will gather teachers who will satisfy their own passions. Sometimes we have to avoid such people. So Paul's advice to Timothy concerning Alexander the coppersmith is, "He did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." But that is not the same as avoiding the immoral. Paul apparently was misunderstood in the advice he gave to the Corinthians, for he writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here is the clear distinction between our relationship with non-Christians and Christians. There should be a withdrawal of association with those who profess Christ but are living in sexual immorality, as there would not be for those who make no such profession to be Christians. Thus, with non-Christians, except for the danger of some opponents like the coppersmith, there really is no reason to withdraw from association. We may have nothing in common, and we will be divided from them by our lifestyle choices, but we have no reason to withdraw from them and every reason to stay in friendship that we may share the saving message of the cross with them. To Christians. But with Christians, or those who profess themselves to be Christians, things are very different. There can be, and in 1 Corinthians 5 should be, some withdrawal from certain people because of their behaviour. This involves us inevitably in making judgment decisions about people and behaviours. We are fairly fallible in making such judgments. We need to weigh the evidence very carefully and not to jump to conclusions. But nonetheless, we have to make judgments. Our judgments will never fully be accurate or final judgments. We do not know enough, especially of the intentions of the heart, to make accurate or final judgments. So Paul would write, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, for each one will receive his commendation from God." Yet Paul himself would, in the very next chapter, make judgments about other people and call upon the church to do the same. "For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And in the next chapter, he rebukes the church for having members turn to outsiders for judgment on disputes between them. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" Thus we need to follow the Lord Jesus' instructions in Matthew 7 of judging as we wish to be judged, not taking the speck out of our brother's eye while we have a log in our own, but doing to others as we would have them do unto us. This will still involve making judgments, even negative ones. For we have to watch out for false prophets and to discern the difference between the narrow and the wide gates. And the false prophets come purposely in deceptive appearance in order to lead astray God's people. And these false prophets are a real danger. They are described by our Lord Jesus Christ as ravenous wolves. Their goal is to lead astray the elect. Fortunately, this is not possible because God protects the elect by shortening the days of tribulation and by warning them beforehand of the dangers of false prophets. Judging then as the Messiah would judge means that we're no respecter of people. Our concern is with the truth. Thus, we are not to accept or dismiss people on false bases. We're not to accept or dismiss people because we like them or don't like them. We are to love one another because we are Christians, not because we're lovable. Rather, we are to bear with one another and forgive one another because in Christ we are to love one another. It is this reality of loving one another that is the hallmark of being one of Jesus' people. Furthermore, our love and acceptance of one another is not based on race, sex, class, or religious background. This is the great argument of Ephesians 2 and 3, but also the climax of the argument of, say, Galatians 3. "For as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Which is why we are to welcome all who come in the name of Christ without passing judgments or quarrelling over opinions. Nor should our judgments be based on institutional authorization. Paul was unimpressed by the status of Jerusalem leadership. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me, he wrote. Indeed, the officialdom of Israel was exactly the group who roused up the crowd to call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Earlier in Mark's Gospel, an interesting episode records Jesus' warning against judging by institutional authorization. The event is Mark 9, where the disciples tried to stop an unnamed exorcist who was driving out spirits in the name of Jesus. Their objection to the man's ministry was that, quote, he was not following us. Though he was not one of the authorized disciples, he was effectively doing the ministry that they, ironically, were unable to do in the same chapter. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." While we are to follow the example and teaching of our leaders, submitting to them in love, Jesus warns against too much authority being given to leaders. "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be the servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We're not to place ourselves under our leaders as mediators between God and us. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. And while there is corporate sin and corporate responsibility, yet each one of us will give an account to himself to God. It is not only Adam or humanity that will be judged, or will the church that will be saved. Each one of us is personally answerable to God. Being a teacher does not place anyone above judgment, but rather brings them into stricter judgment, according to James. So, whom to avoid? We return to our question of whom we should avoid and withdraw from, and why and when should we do it and how should we do it. From 1 Corinthians 5, it's clearly those within Christianity, not those outside. But which ones and why? There are three aspects of concern to consider: fellowship, teaching, and behaviour. Firstly, then, the issue of fellowship. For the people of God were not to fellowship with everybody. Indeed, one of the characteristics of the nation Israel was its requirement of holiness that was to keep it separate from other peoples. They were to take no part in religious expressions of other nations. They were not to intermarry with them or to adopt their practices, morality, or laws. They were to completely destroy and dispossess those who were already in the promised land, partly as a judgment of God upon their sins, and partly so that the new people in the land, the people of God, would be living completely in holiness. Yet, within the New Testament, there is a universality and inclusion that strikes a quite different note to the exclusiveness of Israel. A different note, but not one that dispenses with holiness or any separation. Indeed, God's judgment on Israel's flirtations with idolatry and sinfulness is given to Christians in 1 Corinthians 10 as the example of what happens to the people of God when they compromise on holiness. The command to separate oneself from idolatry is fairly clear. I quote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Eating and drinking are expressions of fellowship, of sharing things in common. We cannot eat at the table of demons and of Christ, for we cannot share with both. There is a point at which one must decline to come to the table, for it is a hypocritical nonsense to think that we can be in fellowship with both simultaneously. There has to be renunciation and repentance before we can move from one table to the other table. Total inclusiveness of a tolerant relativism is completely at odds with Christianity. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions that show the impossibility of being unequally yoked. In the Old Testament, this is illustrated by the strange life of Daniel. He had to draw the line of separation when in Babylon. He drew it on the issues of eating at the king's table, at falling down to worship the golden image, at the practice of praying towards the temple for the redemption of Israel. These were for him non-negotiables. Rather face death than sin. In the New Testament, the disciples would not retreat from preaching Christ, even though forbidden by lawful authority. If this caused division within the community, it may be sad, but it was exactly what Jesus came into the world to do, and it was expected of his disciples as well. But what about fellowship with Christians? Well, Paul tells us that divisions amongst us are inevitable, and that they so that those who are genuine among you may be recognised, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Sometimes Christian disagreement is not about recognising the genuine, but simply choosing separate paths while still being in good standing with each other. So even the sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas over Mark in Acts 16, or the couple of Christians who cannot live with each other and so choose to live apart, according to 1 Corinthians 7:10. And when such a couple continues to be married to each other, they're not free to marry anybody else, but they live out their obedience to Christ separately. Sad, but it happens. Sometimes the separation has to do with church discipline for the benefit of the willful. So Paul calls upon us not to have anything to do with the lazy who will not work, quote, not to regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, 2 Thessalonians 3. However, when we offer help to strangers who come in the name of Christ to preach the gospel, then we are fellow workers with the truth, 3 John. And so we are not to offer hospitality to those who go out preaching a false gospel, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works, 2 John 11. So the scriptures urge, warn, command us to avoid certain people in fellowship. We're to have nothing to do with them. We must not help or give succour to them in their work. We are not to fellowship with them in eating and drinking. And this is not a matter of personal preference or choice, but of obedience to God's word. He commands us not to fellowship with them. On the issue of false teachers, there are five aspects to consider that you see on the outline in front of you. Firstly, we must note the importance of teaching. Christianity comes from the Word of God. It's taught to us in words, the words of the gospel. That is the form in which the salvation of God is mediated to us. The words are about actions that God has taken in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words, if they were not about reality, would not be true and would not be saving. But because the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection is conveyed to us in words taught in human speech, that is how we are saved. Being God's word, it is powerful and dynamic. But yet, extraordinary as it may seem, God's word is conveyed in human speech. This makes Christianity very susceptible to the problem of false prophets and false teaching. When people come claiming to speak the word of God or to give the true meaning of God's word, we have to pay very great attention lest we be hard-hearted and reject God's word, or lest we be naive and deceived by false teaching. From the beginning, the devil has been a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. By the means of false teaching, he brought death into the world when he denied what God had said and reinterpreted what God had meant. "You will not surely die," he told the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The first false prophet. Throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, there has been conflict between the true prophets of God speaking his word and the false prophets of God seeking to distort and deny his word. In the New Testament, the struggle continued, establishing the truth and teaching it, while rejecting falsehood, exposing and rebuking that, was to be a normal part of Christian life and ministry. The Christian gospel is not an infinitely malleable set of ideas, relationships, or practices. In the opening chapter of the letter to the Galatians, Paul exhibits his understanding of the logical status of the gospel message. "I am astonished," he writes, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so we now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." From this passage, we can see that there is only one gospel, that that gospel can be distorted, that that gospel can be contradicted, that it is true independent of its preacher, and that those who falsify it, distort it, or preach an alternative to it deserve to be damned. Consequently, it's very important that the ministers of the gospel rightly handle the word of truth and that false teachers are rebuked and silenced. This is the import of the instruction of Paul to his proteges and colleagues, Timothy and Titus. It is also his instruction to the elders in Ephesus, as being an apt teacher is a prerequisite for their appointment. It is critical that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The character of the minister of the gospel is handing over the good deposit, the words and the pattern of sound words that have been taught. And so faithfulness is the key prerequisite for the job, as Paul was faithful to the deposit he received and handed on in 1 Corinthians 15. So, firstly, having seen the importance of teaching, notice secondly the consequence of teaching. For the word of God is not only the great creative redemptive power for good, but its perversion, the very work of Satan for death and destruction. By God's word, the heavens and earth were created, for the word of God is and always has been with God and is God, so that when we are dealing with the words of God, we are dealing with God himself. Notice the slide in Hebrews 4:12 through to 4:13. The scriptures are breathed out by God so that what the scripture says, God says. Notice the usage of God and the scriptures and David in Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. This means that the word of God is living and active, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, at work in believers. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 2. Thus, the teaching of God's word is not merely a communication of information, but effectively the pastorally transforming work of God, bringing people to faith in God and transforming their minds as they are renewed to know the mind of God. As Peter said to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." But Peter later wrote of dangerous consequences of false teaching and false prophets. He knew the importance of reminding Christians of the truth that they had embraced. He knew that this was not based on myths, but on his eyewitness experience that accorded with the words of the divinely inspired prophets. And so he wrote warning of false prophets and false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, who would bring in secretly destructive heresies and bring swift destruction on themselves. But notice that their damaging work is not confined to themselves alone, for he goes on, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Peter understood that unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and he warned us, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." The dangerous consequences of false teaching affect both the hearer and the society, in this life and in the next life. Paul warned Timothy, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some." This is why our Lord warned us against false prophets and false shepherds, and reserved some of his most stringent criticism for the religious leaders and teachers of the day. The seven woes he declaims in Matthew 23 is one of the most powerful rejections and warnings in the whole of scriptures. The dreadful consequences of those who follow their duly appointed but false leaders, he describes as becoming a child of hell. These false scribes and Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The human capacity to be deceived is great, for our hearts are sinful and deceptive above all things. Unstable people are easy prey for false teachers, but we all need to be repeatedly warned not to be deceived. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 12, 1 to 2, 15, 33, in Galatians 5, 21, 6, 7, Ephesians 5, 6, Colossians 2, 8, James 1, 16, 1 John 3. It's a continued repetition throughout the scriptures. Do not be deceived. You never say it if there's no chance of being deceived. Indeed, we need even to be warned against ourselves for being deceived. One can deceive others, as Paul describes it. Our present age, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thirdly, we need to understand the authority of the teacher. For though through books and articles we encounter teaching separated from teachers, in fact teaching does not exist without teachers. And in the church, teachers have the authority of leadership. We do not just submit to teaching, but to people, as we obey their instructions and imitate their faith. The link between teaching and authority can be seen in 1 Timothy 2:12, but also in the prerequisite of bishops' elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:9. It was the task of the apostles. It was the task of both Timothy and Titus, and it is the role of the leaders in Hebrews 13. This is why the elders who labour in teaching are considered worthy of double honour. It's also why the teacher is judged with greater strictness, for the tongue is very powerful in its effects and can cause great damage. It's also why elders who are appointed to teach within the church must have stable and godly lives, and why Timothy must devote himself to both his life and doctrine. For a teacher's obedience to the teaching is essential if he is to care for the church of God, as well as to avoid the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Fourthly, we need to note the tolerance of false opinions in the New Testament. Though the teacher is to be judged with greater strictness, he does not have to be perfect before teaching. There is acceptable latitude of opinion between Christians, and there are matters of indifference that teachers should not enter into. Timothy is to let people see his progress in life and doctrine. The teacher must hold firmly to what the apostle has taught, but he does not need to know everything. Rather, he is to grow in his, make progress in his knowledge and understanding of God, and in this he models the sets a model for the congregation. Between Christians, there will be different opinions, even over issues of religious observance. The argument on Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 8 to 11 and Romans 14 are all premised on the possibility of Christians having different opinions on certain matters. Food laws, seasonal observations, or drinking wine are not matters central to the kingdom of God, and so different attitudes of people's consciences should be allowed for. Otherwise, there will be reconstruction of justification by good works and the undermining of the centrality of justification by faith in the gracious death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is at this point that many attempts at working out with whom we can fellowship go off the rails. For people naturally want a list of the central matters over which we cannot tolerate and a list of the peripheral matters over which we can exercise some latitude. But there is no possibility of such a list. For even a matter that is of no consequence in itself, like the food we eat or being circumcised, can in some circumstances be central to the gospel fellowship and truth. So in Galatians we're told that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. But it's also in Galatians that Paul refused to submit to the false brothers who would insist on Titus being circumcised. For in the enforced circumcision of Titus, he saw that the truth of the gospel would be compromised. This concern for the truth of the gospel also lay behind Paul's rebuke of Peter and Barnabas over food laws. For when they refused to fellowship with Gentile Christians for fear of the circumcision party, they were undermining the Gentiles' standing as Christians in Christ by faith alone. It was a gospel matter, even though it was about food, and even though the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. There is no possibility of making the list of matters called adiaphora, the things that are indifferent. For anything can be used to express the truth or to teach falsehood. Though there are matters that are less germane to the gospel, and over these Christians can disagree, indeed, it is even good that Christians disagree, for it clarifies that justification is by faith alone in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than keeping the rules of the local church. Furthermore, there are some areas of truth that Christian teachers should leave alone completely. So Paul tells Timothy, remind them of these things, and great truths about dying and enduring with Christ, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Avoid irreverent babble. In 1 Timothy concludes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. He also warns Titus to avoid similar worthless, unprofitable controversies and genealogies. Fifthly, we must note the separation from false teachers that the scriptures enjoin upon us. The issue is central, of course, to our point in Lambeth Conference. Paul wrote to the Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Again, Paul teaches about separation from false teachers when he wrote to Timothy, we must not be afraid that God's plans will be thwarted because God knows what he is sovereignly doing. He knows who are his, and he uses all kinds of instruments to bring about his purposes. But though false teachers will be in time fail, like Jannes and Jambres did in Moses' day, yet we are told in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, avoid such people. John also teaches the necessity to remove yourself from support of false teaching. He wrote, in 2 John 7 to 11, many deceivers have gone into the world and so forth. And he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This teaching of John is consistent with the instruction in his third epistle. For there he makes it clear that by helping strangers who go out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fellow workers with the truth. We cannot be rewarded as fellow workers in the truth when we support missionaries without being criticised and judged for being fellow workers with the wickedness when we give similar comfort to false teachers in their ministry. This hospitality and greeting of teachers is the flip side of Jesus' promise that whoever gives so much as a glass of cold water, couldn't resist the opportunity, to a messenger because he comes in the name of Christ, will not miss out on his reward. For in helping the little one of Jesus when they are naked, hungry and thirsty, you are helping Christ himself. It is also indicative of the nature of Jesus' teaching on how to treat the repeatedly warned and unrepentant sinner. Let him be, says Jesus, to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's from the words of the all-inclusive Jesus. Not. So, when the risen Christ addressed the church of the Ephesians, he commended them for their hatred of the work of the Nicolaitans, as he held against the church of Pergamum that you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2, 6 and 15. But he is really condemnatory of the church of Thyatira because of their tolerance of false teaching and the false teacher. Quote, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto her sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. The case of Thyatira brings us to another aspect of the withdrawal of fellowship, for false teaching is one reason for withdrawal, but immorality is another. And of course, when the two go together, as they often usually do, then the reason for withdrawal are overwhelming. On the issue of moral behaviour, we know that we all sin, and sin in many different ways. The person who says they have no sin and have not sinned is a liar and makes God a liar. Rather, we are to walk in the light of the fellowship with God and his people by confessing our sins, knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Furthermore, when we see our brother sin, we are to seek to restore him gently and to pray for his forgiveness. Such prayer, of 1 John 5, is not about sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death and other sin that does not lead to death. That is why any law breaking makes us accountable to the whole law, yet there is a differentiation between sins in the law. There is sinning accidentally or in ignorance, and there is sinning defiantly or with a high hand. There is gnat law and camel law. There are weightier matters of the law like justice and mercy, faithfulness and righteousness, as well as lesser concerns like tithing, mint, dill and cumin. There are applications of the law that have become obsolete in the history of salvation and others whose application requires us to understand their spiritual intent from the perspective of the gospel, such as not muzzling the ox when it treads out the grain. Thus, not every sin committed by a Christian means that we withdraw from fellowship. Otherwise, we would be conducting church in the proverbial telephone box, and even then, we too would have to leave because of our own sin. Rather, the issue is how do we deal with sin in our lives and the seriousness of sin. For if we repent, God is always merciful and gracious and will forgive us our sins As John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the refusal to repent that turns any trespass into sinning defiantly or with a high hand. And for such a sin, there can be no forgiveness. Not because of the sin itself, but because of the way in which the work of the Holy Spirit is resisted and despised. There comes a point when the opportunity of repentance is no longer available. Of course, the repentance must be real, not just to avoid punishment or fulfill appearances. Saying or even feeling sorry is not the same as repentance. While repentance can comfort other Christians, it's only when that repentance is real. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to apologise to him to make him feel better, but to repent of their actions. It was their repentance towards God that made him feel better. Saying sorry for hurting somebody is not repenting. In fact, it's not even acknowledging wrongdoing, let alone changing the course of your life. We did say sorry recently, didn't we? Wonder what it meant. Jesus gives a clear process for dealing with a disciple who sins against his brother without repentance. After being warned by the offended party and warned a second time by the offended party plus one or two witnesses, the matter is to be brought before the church. It is only when he refuses to listen to the church that the offended party takes the action of separating himself. Being unrepentant is one of the critical failures that breaches fellowship. While repentance is one such issue, the seriousness of some sins is another. As argued above, while all sin is serious, not all sins are equally serious. The sins that affect fellowship are those that are public denials of key gospel standards. The sins that bring dishonour to the name of Jesus, undermine the holiness of the congregation, and should cause offence to the people of God are those that are intolerable. Take, for example, the economic sins in the New Testament. The Thessalonians are warned against laziness. They're told to withhold food from the lazy man who will not work, and when he does not obey the command to earn his own keep, then the congregation is to have nothing to do with him. However, this is not a final outcome, but another strategy to get him to take his responsibilities seriously. For Paul continues, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." But the words of James to the rich are much, much stronger. Though there is no action enjoined upon the church, but the sins of the rich in their unjust cruelty to the poor should lead the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So not all sins are treated in the same way, but some are considered intolerable and therefore treated with great seriousness and direct action. For example, Paul rebukes the Corinthians on many matters, but it is a particular issue of sexual immorality that requires immediate and drastic action. It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The breach of standard lowers the congregation beneath the morality of outsiders. It cannot be tolerated in any shape or form. In the next chapter, he warns the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards," so on, "will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here is an important passage because it makes clear the exclusion from the kingdom of God. It's one of those draw the line in the sand kinds of passages. It illustrates the general reason for exclusion, the unrighteous, with some specific and concrete examples: sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. It allows for the possibility of salvation for the guilty, if there is a significant change: washed, sanctified, justified. And it warns of the deception that comes with these sins. Do not be deceived. So this is an area where you can be excluded from the kingdom of God and you are in danger of being deceived. The call for action, the risen Jesus letter to the seven churches, calls for direct action against false prophets. The church of Pergamum tolerated the Nicolaitans as well as those who taught as Balaam, leading to sexual immorality and idolatry. To them comes the call to repent and the warnings of judgment for these failings. But much harsher is that word to Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess in teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and sacrifice foods, eat food sacrificed to idols. Toleration is sometimes inexcusable. This woman is teaching falsely this common combination of idolatry and sexual immorality. The church should have acted against her, not tolerated her. The Lord of the church may patiently bear with the sin of the world, but even he was not going to tolerate her continued sinful and teaching and practice. So there are some people who profess to be Christians we should avoid because of their behaviour and because our God has told us to. Such people are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, where in the climax of that description of the evil times, we are told of peoples who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These are not irreligious people. These are people of professed godliness, but their lives and teaching deny the power of what they profess, and Paul's command to Timothy is, avoid such people. So with this canvassing of biblical material, we come to Lambeth. I'm stopping for a moment, giving you a breather. How are you going? It's harder work listening than speaking, you know. I'm not going to rehearse the problems in the Anglican Communion. Mark Thompson has done that for us this afternoon already. Nor am I going to explain the nature of the Lambeth Conference, as Robert's done that for us already. However, there are some matters that I need to mention to see how this biblical material should be applied to this particular question. Firstly, the incarnation of ideas creates division amongst people. As long as we are discussing an idea, we can stay at the same table. Once you start teaching the idea, well, we may have to withdraw from each other's fellowship. But once one of us incarnates the idea, turns it into flesh, makes it happen, well, then we no longer can continue with each other. Take a neutral issue like infant baptism. As long as we are talking, there's no reason to separate from those who believe babies should or should not be baptised. But once somebody starts teaching it as a matter of right and wrong, then those of us who disagree cannot really remain in fellowship. But nothing divides us more certainly than when somebody either baptises a baby or refuses to baptise a baby or re-baptises an adult. Then, when the teaching has been incarnated, there is no room left for difference of opinion. At that point, not only are we distanced from the person, but even more from the minister and the church who acted in this fashion. Similarly, notice the divisive consequences of ordaining or refusing to ordain women as priests or bishops. As long as we are just talking about it, then we can continue in relationship. Once people start preaching on the matter, divisions start to emerge. But if it is your belief that we must ordain women in order to fulfil the command of God, then you cannot keep talking about it. You have to do something. And once you act upon your belief, then those who by conscience are opposed to this action must either deny their conscience or separate from you. So within the Anglican Church, there are created now no-go zones of ministry, where some places women are accepted as priests and bishops, and in other places the same women are considered to be deacons or lay. I'm not talking about the right or wrong of this. We'll do that some other day, won't we? It's just an illustration of the inevitable outcome. And frankly, I was taught it by a leader of the movement for the ordination of women in her book called Speak Out. Secondly, the issue of homosexuality. I do not wish particularly to discuss. It's the presenting issue on this debate, so it cannot be avoided, but as an issue, it's of very little interest to me. The point is, in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we are warned that these matters are deceptive. We are warned that these matters exclude people from the kingdom of God. There has been a universal acceptance of the meaning of these words down the centuries and across the spectrum of biblical scholarship and church denominations. And while there may be some scholars who today want to dispute the meanings of some of these words, there is no agreement amongst them, nor any great persuasion of the vast community of scholarship around the world. I personally have seen nothing to persuade me that the word sustains some unusual meaning or any other meaning than the vast majority of Christians have understood it to mean for the last 2,000 years. Furthermore, in the context of Lambeth, it was only 10 years ago that the gathering of world bishops accepted the traditional attitude to sexual expression. So, thirdly, on the issue that is not so, on an issue that is not marginal, as it involves exclusion from the kingdom of God, a group of bishops knowingly, intentionally consecrated an unrepentant, active homosexual. That's what we're dealing with. Let me be clear about it. The problem is not with Gene Robinson. He's not even invited to Lambeth. It has nothing to do with homophobia. If they had consecrated an unrepentant, practising heterosexual adulterer, the point would be exactly the same. It has nothing to do with sex. If they had consecrated a practising unrepentant thief, the point would be exactly the same. The reason why our bishops are not attending is because of the impossibility of Christian fellowship with the consecrating bishops. They, the consecrating bishops, are the false teachers who have acted in a way that makes fellowship with them impossible. The Lambeth Conference is not a debating chamber nor a legislative body. It is the formal expression, or our formal expression, of our world fellowship. The bishops join together around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do that with people who are practicing, condoning, commending, and consecrating sinfulness. If it is believed that homosexual behaviour is right and moral when exercised in a loving relationship, well, then they did nothing wrong. If they believe that innocent people are being persecuted and discriminated against by our church, then they did the right thing. If we are teaching that innocent people are guilty and failing to break bread with people who are truly Christ's because of a misunderstanding of their sexual orientation, a misunderstanding of the scriptures, then we are doing the wrong thing and we need to repent. But unless you are persuaded that this was either right or possibly a matter of indifference, you cannot now be associated with these leaders in Christian fellowship. If you believe that the practice of homosexuality is sinful, such as to exclude a person from the very kingdom of God, then these bishops, acting as the leaders of God's church, of Christ's church, are intolerable false teachers. It would be important to check the facts, to make sure that they did understand what they were doing and they did it intentionally. It would be important to ask them to repent. It would be important to make our decisions slowly, carefully, politely, privately, and if need be, publicly. But once it's clear that this is their studied, intentional position, well, then the options are clear. Either accept them, for they have done the right thing, or reject them because they are in serious error. There really is no middle ground left. The last 5 years have demonstrated every conceivable, and some inconceivable, attempt at bringing them to repentance. All has failed. The meeting at Lambeth is the welcome acceptance of them into the continuing fellowship of God's people. If you believe that they are wrong, there is no way you can join in such a gathering of supposed Christian fellowship. It's not a matter of preference, it's a matter of obedience. You cannot accuse others of disobeying the scriptures on homosexuality while you yourselves disobey equally clear commands of scripture to avoid such false teachers. Therefore, I would urge those bishops who believe that unrepentant active homosexuality is wrong not to compromise their own beliefs, the scriptures, the Church of God, and the holiness of Christ by attending the Lambeth Conference. If they've already accepted the invitation, they should repent and apologise. It's not good to go back on your word, but you should not have given it in the first place. And to reinforce your error of judgment by attending is to make the same mistake that King Herod made when he executed John the Baptist. Such faithfulness to your word and promise is a perverse rationalisation for doing the wrong thing. To those bishops who do go to Lambeth, knowing that unrepentant homosexual activity is wrong, your profession of evangelical credentials will always be tarnished. You cannot expect God's people to trust you again as you pick and choose the parts of the Bible that apply to others and the parts that apply to you. Actions have divisive effects. You are now put under the incredible pressure to act on an issue that is not of your own making or your own choosing. I am sorry for you. That is Christian leadership. But you cannot avoid the consequences of your action. Attending is to fellowship with false teachers in their wicked work. It cannot help but diminish faithful Christians' confidence in you as a leader, and to believe otherwise is a further illustration of your naivety, which leads you to attend. The pragmatic arguments of needing to be there to uphold orthodoxy do not wash. By being there, you are denying and undermining orthodoxy. You are demonstrating that the issue doesn't ultimately matter for Christian fellowship, and that these men are still to be viewed as the true bishops of the church. The American bishops believe they are right and wish to change the rest of the church into accepting homosexuality. There is not the slightest indication that they are coming to Lambeth to listen to what the Orthodox have to say. This is not the first round of the discussion, as if we're going to be in a new day and a new discussion is going to happen and they've never heard me express my point of view or something or other. This has been a debate that's been going on for years. They are not ignorant of alternative viewpoints. They came last time to Lambeth for the great last final debate on the issue, and they lost. They come this time to Lambeth with an action that they refuse to repent of. The American bishops didn't listen last time. having taken the action that they have now taken and refused to repent of for the last 5 years, there is absolutely no chance in this world that they are going to listen, because you are there. God in his mercy is all they have. Stay at home and pray for them. For our own diocese, we need to explain the issues clearly so people will rejoice with thankfulness to God that we are led by godly bishops who put obedience to the word of God ahead of worldly popularity. It is a time of intense pressure for them, and will be in the coming months. It would be very encouraging to them to be flooded with letters of appreciation and emails of appreciation at this difficult time. It will be a great help if, when it comes into the public media, Christians rise up and flood the media with letters of support for men who are standing by the word of God. Well, halfway between when I said I'd finish and I would finish is 4:15. How about I lead in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in him. We thank you, Father, that you cared so much for sin, that you sent your Son to become sin for us, that we might become righteous in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the men and women who taught us the great gospel truths of salvation that are in Christ Jesus, and who didn't compromise in explaining to us our need of repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to repentance and trust in Jesus. We would pray, Father, even now at this these last few months, that your Spirit would be at work, bringing repentance into the hearts and minds of those who lead the American and Canadian churches, and who up until this time have been so rebellious and so unrepentant and unresponsive to any call upon them to turn back and submit to your word. We pray, Father, for the bishops of the world who are confronted with this unenviable task of having to choose whether to go or not to go to Lambeth. We pray that they would continue to consider this, that they would not sin by being disobedient to you, that they would not put their wisdom of how to run the church ahead of your direct command to avoid such people. We do pray, Father, that they may all live under your word and hold up in horror the idea of associating with people who call themselves Christians but deny the very word that you teach about who enters the kingdom of heaven. We would pray, Father, for wisdom and holiness and repentance to prevail at this dreadful time. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in the churches in which they seek to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for those whose financial situations are in jeopardy because they are being dragged in front of the courts, and those who are being threatened that their spiritual ministry would be taken away. We pray, Father, that you would help our brothers and sisters to stand in confidence in you, knowing that you know who are yours, and that you will indeed bring about your good purposes. We thank you, Father, for those men and women, especially in Africa and in the southern cone of South America, and for our own bishops here, and for the few bishops in England and elsewhere who are willing to stand up and be counted, who are wanting to say that they'd rather obey what you say to do rather than the pressures of political institutions. Do strengthen them and enable them, Father, to make clear what they stand for. Help them under the pressure. Help our Archbishop under the pressure of that 20 seconds grab in which he has to explain such difficult concepts. Help Russell as he seeks to mediate between the press and our bishops. Be with each of our regional bishops. Please, Father, strengthen them in their resolve. Enable them to stand firm in explaining it to others. And we would pray, Father, for this GAFCON conference. We pray for wisdom for those who are planning it. And we pray that out of this a new day would come for the three quarters of Anglicans who are disaffiliated by this Lambeth conference. That a new day would come when the Lord Jesus Christ would be preached around the world and many people come to salvation. And that countries like America and England and Canada, which seem to be turning away from your word, would be converted out of the missionaries from Africa and South America and Australia and would uphold the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So bless us, Father, as you have blessed us. And thank you, Father, for our leaders. And continue to bless them, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.